We've been looking at the Corinthian church, a church that was divided over a number of different issues. And Paul wrote this letter to the first Corinthians to this Corinthian church to talk about these different problems that they were having. And one of the issues that he gets into is the issue of marriage. Now, let me just say this. I know that any time I talk or any other preacher stands up and talks about marriage, it feels like we are throwing stones out into a minefield. And we never know when it's going to hit one in somebody's heart. The marriage is one of those topics that is joyous for some and very painful for others. And I'm aware of that. My job this morning, and what I want to do is just look at, we can't look at the whole theology of marriage. I can't give you a lot of practical tips in the time that we have. But I want to look in the context of this passage. There are some principles that we can take away for marriage and our understanding of it, and that can help us in our married lives. Now, last week, we considered the problem of hedonism in the church. Hedonism was this philosophy that simply said, because the body is immaterial, because the body doesn't really matter, because the body's already, you know, kind of considered evil, it doesn't matter what you do with it, so you might as well do whatever you want. Now, there was another group that had kind of that same view of the body, but took a different approach, and that was, because the body was evil, you want to limit what you did with the body. In fact, you wanted to deprive the body. And this group of people were known as the ascetics. They practiced what's known as asceticism. Now, hedonism and asceticism were different sides of this same coin. And there were those who were ascetics who were bringing that philosophy into the church and talking about how now the believers should live their lives. So we understand then, that helps set the context. When we read this from Paul in chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, now for the matters you wrote about, and then he's actually going to quote here from them, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now he's talking about even in the context of marriage. Now this is not Paul's statement. This is not his command. This is not his teaching. He is quoting the ascetics who were saying this. Now, Paul comes from a Jewish background, and Jews had a very high view of marriage. It was the best. If you were going to be a faithful, obedient Jewish person, you were going to get married. The Greeks and the Romans, marriage was okay. It wasn't a bad thing. It wasn't the greatest thing. It was more of a utilitarian. You're going to get married, but okay. But the ascetics were saying to the Corinthian church, if you really love the Lord, you won't have relations with your wife anymore. And that was stirring some things up, as you can imagine. Because there were some that saying, you know, because there's always a group in a church circles. There's always a group of people that says, well, if you really love the Lord, you'll do this. We're better. Let's take it up a notch. And this was one of the ways that was hitting them. So keep that as the backdrop as we try to kind of parse out and take some things away from what Paul has to say. So let's go into verses 2 through 5 here. He says, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, those words might sound a little bit weird, but remember, there were temples to these pagan gods that used the practice of sex with prostitutes as their worship method. So you can imagine if somebody in the relationship, in the marriage, is saying, well, you know what, I'm going to practice this new asceticism and I'm not going to have sexual relations anymore. And the other person's going, what? Well, maybe I'll go back to my old church. This is what I'll do. I'll do that. And he said, no. You guys are misunderstanding this whole thing. So what do we see here? First off, we see this. Marriage is a relationship of mutual agreement and submission. Now, that word mutual is important to this understanding, because there have been some in the church that have said it's a one-way submission. But it's both. Both the husband and the wife have to learn how to submit to one another. Now, Scripture does refer to the husband as the head of the household, the way that Christ is the head of the church. But that shouldn't be interpreted as the domineering person. It's a leadership person. And Jesus showed us that if you are leading, you are serving. If you are not serving, you are not leading. So we need to keep that in mind. Now, this whole idea of mutual submission would have been very counterculture to Paul's audience. The men would have heard that and said, oh, we men, we don't submit to our wives. Why would we do that? And so this is groundbreaking. And so anyone who wants to tell you that Christianity has a low view of women has not truly read Scripture and look to see what Scripture says. Now, there's another important point that we take from this passage, and that is that intimacy matters in marriage. Married couples ignore this important aspect of their relationship at their own peril. Physical intimacy is as important as mental and emotional and spiritual intimacy. And this is also, I think, a good place to be reminded that physical intimacy should not be used either as a bribe or as a punishment to get your way. It should not be used as a manipulation. But Paul's teaching also shouldn't be interpreted as a right to support coercion or force on the other person. We need to respect each other's autonomy. And so he calls us to this place where we're neither demanding, but neither are we withholding, except by mutual consent. I know that, like all marriage issues, having honest yet loving conversations about this aspect is crucial to maintaining the other aspects of the intimacy in your relationship. If this one's out of whack, the other issues are going to be out of whack. And the way that we handle that is by talking about it. One of the things I've learned over the years of being married is that there are some topics, sex is one of those, money is another, they're hard to talk about dispassionately. They're hard to get the conversation going. Usually when we talk about them when we're in the middle of an argument. And then we say things we shouldn't say, because we want to win the argument. So let me encourage you, if this is an area in your life that needs some attention, that needs some conversation, I'm giving you the permission. Use me as the scapegoat, Byron said. This is an opportunity to talk about something that can be hard to talk about. And so maybe you might have to say, you know, Byron hit a nerve. I think we need to talk a little bit about this subject. Can we do that? When we're not fighting, when we're not arguing. Now, if you need some guidance through this, let me just encourage you. There are a number of excellent books out there written from a Christian perspective that have a high view of sexuality and remind us that God created sex to be good. And in its proper relationship, it is a good thing. And these books can help you. They can give you something to talk about and to kind of point and say, this is what's going on here. Give some understanding. Give you some background, some empathy in your conversation. And I'm going to send out tomorrow my Monday message. I'll send out a few titles of some books that may be of help if this is something that you want to discuss further. Well, let's go on from that topic. Let's go into verses 10 through 11. He says this, To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. That is, that he is speaking, he's got teaching from Jesus. We can quote Jesus on some things on this one. It says, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Here's what he's saying, and what he reminds us throughout this passage, is that marriage is intended as a lifelong relationship. Now, I know I say that, and some of you haven't experienced that. And it hurts to hear it, I'm sure, to be reminded of it. Let me encourage you in this, because I know there are a number of reasons. Sometimes somebody just leaves, and you can't stop them. We're going to look a little bit at that. And there's nothing you could do to get them to stay. Sometimes sin, in a very dramatic way, enters in the picture and breaks up the marriage. There are a number of reasons. Maybe you were just young and dumb, and now you're at a different season in life. Let me encourage you that where you're at, make this the one. Learn everything you can about how to make marriage work. And apply those principles to your relationship. Because God wants us to be blessed by marriage, not just endure it. You know, if we take a moment and we go over back to Matthew chapter 19, we read this. Beginning in verse 3, it says, some Pharisees came to him, that is to Jesus, to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That may seem an odd question, but that was a big debate in that time. And they're using this question as an opportunity to kind of split Jesus' popularity, to make him unpopular with one of these groups, depending on his answer. And he said this, he said, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So this idea that enters in that marriage can be just for a season and then let's move on. And I've heard this. Some people say, you know, you want to be married for this season of life, and then you want to find someone else for this season of life, and then someone else for this season of life. That is not the creative intention. It is a man and woman for their life. That's what God intended. But then they said, well, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, notice here, he's not saying, why did Moses commanded they divorce, but why did they give her the certificate? Because what the certificate did was allowed her to remarry so she wouldn't be destitute, because women didn't have the same property rights that men did. And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. He said, you guys have bad attitudes towards other people and towards marriage. But he says, but it was not this way from the beginning. That is, that this was not God's intention. And I tell you that anyone, well, let's just stop there. So we learn from this God's heart on the matter and what he wants. And he wants us to be blessed by it and experience it if it's the right thing for us in our lives. But marriage isn't for everybody. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's go on here down a little bit more. Look at verse 12 through 14. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. That is, it's not that he's operating without inspiration, but he just doesn't have a specific command, the quote from Jesus he can appeal to. He says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. So when we look at this, one of the things that we see is that God's blessings are family inclusive. Now notice here he says, he talks about sanctification, not justification. He is not saying if one of you is a believer and saved, the other one is automatically saved. That's not what he's saying. If that was the case, he would have talked about them being justified. What he's talking about is that even though one person in the marriage is committed to the Lord and the other one isn't, that God isn't going, I'm not going to do anything for you because you're not the believer. What he's saying, whatever blessings he's bringing, he's going to bring into this family. Whatever care, all that comes in to the family. Let's go a little bit further. Look, verses 15 and 16. It says, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this is an interesting context that we're looking here because remember that, you know, we've come into an existence where Christianity has been around for 2,000 years. They're living in a time where this Christianity thing is brand new and its teachings are brand new. And the cultural ethic that it brings, we're all brand new. And so they're trying to kind of figure out what that means. And so they have some people in the relationship, and you have people who are married, and suddenly somebody hears about Jesus and says, yes, I'm giving my life to Jesus. And now I'm living my life oriented around Jesus. And the other person says, well, I'm not. I don't like this. I don't want anything to do with it. What Paul is simply saying, that person, if that person says, I'm leaving, there's nothing you can do about it to make them stop. He said, now if they want to stay, don't you go, because now you're a believer and they're not. But you can't force them to stay. Look at verse 9 or 39, if we go back, it says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. And what does all this tell us? It tells us that shared faith is a crucial factor in marriage. A shared faith is a crucial factor in marriage. Studies have pointed out some interesting things, and one of those interesting things is that happiness in a marriage thriving, as long as both people, as long as there is a shared faith, it doesn't necessarily matter what the faith is, what the value is. As long as it's shared, there tends to be a happiness and a thriving. It's when you have these opposite things that you have the trouble. So you could have two Muslims, two Hindus, two atheists, whatever, because they share this in value when they're talking, and there's some compatibility there. But when you get this incompatibility, that's when the strife and the conflict comes up. And that's something important for those of you who are not yet married and are thinking about that, and that's going to be on your horizon. For some of you, that may be the next few years. For some, it may be longer. You've still got a lot of school and such to go through. But as you begin to think about that, keep this in mind, that your marriage is going to be much happier if you and your spouse share the same faith. There won't be this opportunity for conflict, and there will be this greater spiritual intimacy that exists. I've sat with a number of couples in premarital counseling and classes, and invariably something comes up where somebody, typically the woman, because it goes like this. I don't know if you know this. Women, there's an old saying, I've heard it, and I think there's some truth to it. Women marry men hoping they'll change. Women marry men hoping they won't. No, wait. I got it backwards. So women marry men hoping they'll change. Men marry women hoping they won't change. And both are disappointed. And so what happens is, it was like, well, he's doing this thing. You know, he smokes, he chews, he drinks, whatever it is. And I want him to stop now that we're getting married. Well, was he doing it when you started dating him? Well, yeah. Was he doing it all along when you were dating him? Yeah. Was he doing it when he proposed and you said yes? Yeah. But now you want him to change? That doesn't sound very fair. You have the opportunity, you have the option to walk away. You don't have to marry somebody who has these habits. You don't have to. But to suddenly say, okay, now we've married, I want you to change everything about you, that sets it up. That's one of the reasons why people kind of fool themselves a little bit. You know, there's this idea that has come kind of popular. We'll live together before marriage so we can see if we are compatible for marriage. And those of us in the room who've been married know this. There is nothing like marriage that you can prepare for in a false marriage setting. You can't. There's something about when you sign in that line, when you say I do, there is something that changes. And let me tell you what changes. The expectation changes. It goes through the roof. My expectation of my spouse goes up higher. Her expectation of me goes up. There is something about when you say I do, the expectation goes up. And there's nothing that will simulate that for you. And so what happens is they get married and they go, oh, wait, what happened here? What changed? You said, I do. And so what we need to understand is if we're looking for a spouse, we're in that season of life, keep that in mind. You want to look for somebody who shares your values. And if one of those values is faith, look for somebody in that vein. Don't join up with somebody who doesn't share and you hope, well, maybe I'll win them to the Lord later. That is a recipe for pain and disappointment and frustration. So keep that in mind. So let's go on a little bit more. Take a look at 25 and 28. It says, now about virgins. Now, it just means unmarried women here. I have no command from the Lord, but I give judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of this present crisis, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Now, again, to understand what he's saying. There is this group of people that are saying, you, nobody should get married ever, and it's wrong if you do. And this is what Paul is saying, but there's a positive thing we can get out of this, and that is this one. And this one we've really messed up on in the church. And here's the point. Singleness is sacred, not second class. Singleness is sacred. Not second class. We've said, look, you know, if you really love the Lord, you'll get married. We do this in ways. Many churches, when they go looking for ministers, they're married or not married. And sometimes churches, what they do is say, we want you to be married, but then we want you to live like you're not. What we've missed is this, is that, and what Paul wants us to understand, is that single people have a tremendous opportunity to serve and give. And some people, that may be how God has gifted them. And they want to remain single, but there's all this pressure. Well, if you're not married, you're really second class. And we need to think about that even as a congregation here. How do we help single people follow Jesus in their life? How do we support them in that? We've got to give some deep thought to that, because we've we've easily made it a second-class thing. And people have enough issues outside of the church. You know, if you've been single before for a while, your parents are probably saying, when you get married. Now, and you know this. You know what they're really saying is, when are you going to give us grandkids? But we do need to understand that there is something about this. Now, listen to Paul in verse 7, we go back, says, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. He said he saw this singleness as a gift. As a Pharisee, it would have been understood that he would be married. To really be a Pharisee, you had to be married. So there's a question, what happened to Paul's wife? And it's more likely that he was married, and one of two things has happened. Either she has died, or she left him because of his faith. We're really not sure, and both are conjecture. But what we read as we look at enough of what Paul's writings and what he has to say is that he could have married if he wanted to, but he chose not to, seeing his singleness as an opportunity to serve the Lord in a way that he could not if he was married. So if we go a little bit further, look at verses 32 through 35. It said, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affair, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. What he's saying here, instead of saying the married people are the spiritual people, that the single people have a tremendous opportunity that the married folks don't have. Now, there's also an important lesson for us, for those of us who are married, and that's this, and that is that faith is not an excuse for negligence. It is not an excuse for neglecting our families. Even Jesus talked about this. And there are sometimes some people say, well, you know what? I'm serving the Lord, so I'm going to be gone more now. This happens in ministry families. It happens in church leadership families. It happens in a number of things. People go out, I'm serving the Lord, honey. I'll see you in a year. That Paul is saying, no, you can't live that way. You've made a commitment, and so now you need to fulfill that commitment. One of the best teachings I ever heard was on this subject of understanding that within every person is an emotional bank account. Better described as emotional bank, and different people have different accounts. And one of the best things I can do is to make deposits into my wife's account by figuring out what her needs are, her emotional needs that are unique for her, and then meeting those. In fact, just that language, the deposit, gave us a good way to talk about it, that you made a deposit right there. I learned what helped, what communicated love to her, and she learned what communicated love to me. And those are helpful things for us. Because there's nothing about being a follower of Jesus that means now we get to neglect our children and our families. And doing so doesn't make us more spiritual. Paul's recognition here is this. It's like, if you want to give 100% to the Lord, don't get married. Because once you're married, you have an obligation to meet the needs of your family. Let's revisit something Matt shared with this passage that he did. It's found in Ephesians. Listen to what Paul says, verse 21 and following here a little bit. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There it is, that mutual agreement and submission. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Marriage requires a willingness to sacrifice for the person we have committed to and who has committed to us. Anything else falls short of the biblical teaching on marriage. So often we want to live not in interdependence, but in independence. God calls us to live interdependently with the other person, having our needs met by them and meeting their needs. And it requires sacrifice. But if we will do that, we will enjoy the blessings God wants us to have in marriage. And he showed us the way by how Jesus died on the cross for his bride, the church. And if this morning you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not entered into that engagement period with him to be his bride and one day his wife, I know that's weird language for us guys, but that's the metaphor here. If you've not made that decision, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that this morning, to be immersed into the waters of baptism as you call on the name of the Lord. If that's already been your decision, but you've been kind of stepping away, but now you want to realize you need to step back a little closer, you need to spend a little more time, you need some date nights with the Lord, I invite you to do that. Or if you just need to commit to your spouse, to have some conversations about stuff so you can get closer, I invite you to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the model of Jesus as a leader who serves, as the one who serves us sacrificially, who one who gives his life for us. So help us to learn how to give our lives for our spouse. This culture around us now says that's bad. But those of us who have learned this have found it's good as we learn what love really, really is. So Lord, speak to each of us now something we need to hear through your still small voice. Help us to understand what marriage is about. And if we choose marriage, help us to give it our all. If we choose singleness, help us to give over to you. But thank you, Father, for making us in your image and calling us back to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.